Well, let's turn in our copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll simply be reading verse 16. As many of you know, we've been going through Genesis chapter 3 for some time now, and verse 16 involves the Lord confronting, in the big picture here, confronting the serpent, confronting Adam, and confronting Eve in response to mankind's fall into sin and the eating of the forbidden fruit. And so here the Lord directly addresses the woman. Verse 16, this is the word of God. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Amen. Let's turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 8. Again, the Word of God. Let's give ear to it. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Amen. Let's turn also now to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. You've got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus. So just a few pages beyond our previous reading. Titus 2, 1 through 5. Let's give attention again to God's Word. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Relying upon God for his help and blessing, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. As we said last time, what we find here is gender specific. The Lord comes to the woman. It's important for us to recognize the importance of this, that in the scriptures there are many general commands, general exhortations. There's a lot of general material that applies across the board. In fact, Jesus illustrates the offer of the gospel that goes out through the Great Commission as a large fishing net that's cast into the sea, and when it's dragged in, it brings back all kinds of things, good and evil. It's one net, one gospel. There doesn't have to be a different gospel for men as opposed to women. There doesn't have to be a different gospel for murderers as opposed to adulterers, or we could name various kinds of sins. We need to be very careful that there is one gospel. And One faith, one Lord, one baptism. There's a unity, there's a generality to the gospel, to the Bible. It appeals to principles that are universal. It reveals the moral law, which applies to every human being, man, woman, child, boy and girl, everyone at all times, at all places, throughout all of history. But there are also many specific passages in the Bible. And those specific passages are very important because they take these general principles and then they apply them to the specific circumstance that we find ourselves in. Whether we're men or women or older men or older women, whether we're children or young adults, boys or girls, whether we're in a marriage relationship or whether we're single, the Bible has so many things to say in very great detail and specificity. And as they say, often the devil's in the details, right? The devil's in the details. Well, in this case, when we ignore the details, the devil's in that, because he can take the general principles and muddy the waters, and we never get down to brass tacks. We never get down to the point of applying these things in our own specific situations. And so the Lord comes here. He comes to the serpent specifically. He comes to the man specifically. He comes to the woman specifically. And he deals with Eve's gender-specific consequences, the consequences upon Eve. And as I mentioned last time, the way C.S. Lewis puts it is kind of interesting, the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, these consequences that come upon fallen humanity, specifically in the lives of the daughters of Eve. Eve and all women proceeding from her. And these consequences specifically relate to the woman's calling. Notice the consequences upon Adam, as we'll see in future weeks, deal with his calling to labor to provide for his family. The ground is cursed, and agricultural labor becomes difficult, a back-breaking process that leaves mankind just laboring day in and day out just to put bread on the table. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Well, the woman's calling to be one who labors at home, the palace cornerstone, the one who brings life into the world, reflecting the image of our Creator God, who creates life. God raises up women and has designed them to bring forth life. But God says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. So he takes what is one of the great blessings of the calling that God has bestowed upon women even before the fall, and he makes it more difficult. He makes it sorrowful. He makes it painful. And there's also a curse here upon the marriage relationship, which we'll leave for later. But it's a gender-specific consequence or curse, but there's also a gender-specific remedy. There's a gender-specific remedy on this gender-specific curse on her gender-specific calling. There's a remedy specifically for women, and you can see that in the other passage we read, the second passage we read, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Because in that particular passage, Paul is addressing the role of women. He's exhorting them with some of this very specific type of material. And we've talked about it. I'm not going to rehearse all of that. But he makes the point that it was Adam who was formed first, then Eve. So that's the basis of male headship or male authority. And he also mentions that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression, pointing out that when Adam abdicated his role of authority, and Eve was placed in that position that she ought not to have been in, things didn't go well. And so he says the solution, number one, is for men to take leadership. But here, the solution for women, the path forward, so that they can be redeemed in the plan of God, so that they can be put to great use to advance God's purposes, so that women can triumph over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and succeed where Eve failed. He says, nevertheless, she, meaning the woman, Eve, and all who are in her will be saved in childbearing. In childbearing. Doesn't say she'll be saved by childbearing. Doesn't say that she'll be saved by bringing forth children. That's not the point. The point is, in this fallen condition where childbearing has been cursed and where the entire world has been cursed, and this is just one token of it, Eve, the woman, and women in her can be saved in the midst of this painful, cursed existence. They can be saved. There's hope. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So what he's saying here is that women, you see, there's a she and a they. There's an Eve, the woman, and then there's all the women who have reaped these consequences in Eve. And we're told that if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, and we saw last time that in fact, this is for the woman to succeed precisely where Eve failed. The Christian woman, in order to be victorious, must succeed where Eve failed. She must continue. She must persevere. Eve started off well, but fell into transgression, verse 14 says. Well, the Christian woman must, by the grace of God, persevere and continue. And she must persevere and continue in faith, we saw last time. Because you see, faith is the building block. Eve relinquished her faith in the Word of God. Did God really say? She doubts the Word of God. Surely you will not surely die, says the serpent. Eve relinquishes her faith in the judgment of God, and that leads to her sin. And so women must persevere in faith. They must persevere in love, holiness, self-control. We won't rehearse it, but you can see Eve's failure as the flip side of each one of these Christian graces. And so our purpose in studying this passage is to equip the ladies in this congregation to be victorious, to be the virtuous, that is in Hebrew, the powerful woman of Proverbs 31, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you have children, whether you don't. The fact is that these consequences for sin do affect you in one way or the other. And the only way that you're going to triumph over the curse and consequence of sin in Christ, not just as a Christian, not just being saved from your sin, but the only way you're going to live an optimal, victorious Christian life as a woman is by continuing in faith and continuing, as we'll see this morning, in love. Continuing in love. Now, love is integrally connected with faith. Galatians 5 verse 6 famously says that faith works by love. If you want to see faith in action, faith having received the righteousness of Christ, absolutely, just an empty hand of faith, but faith doesn't stop there. Once faith has taken hold of the righteousness of Christ, faith doesn't stop there. Faith continues to work. James chapter 2 says that if your faith is not working, if it's not a working faith, it's a dead faith. Your faith needs to work like Rahab's faith worked the moment she believed in the God of Israel and trembled and saw an opportunity to help God's cause and take in those spies. Her faith worked itself out by love. And that love justified her profession of faith. It vindicated, she claimed to be believing in the God of Israel, and it vindicated her faith because faith works by love. In fact, Jesus talks about this in his letter to his seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. He writes to Thyatira, Revelation 2:19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So you see, this church in Thyatira, Christ is watching them. He's watching their faith, well, in a way, but he's watching how their faith is working itself out. He says, I know your works, and the first among them is love. And out of that comes service. And he mentions faith as well. And your patience. The word there means endurance. He sees that their faith, their love, their service, these things are enduring. They're continuing. And he says, as for your works, the last are more than the first. So not only are they continuing in love and service, but these things are increasing such that, you know, where they were 5 years ago is far beyond where they're at today. They're abounding in love, as the New Testament often says. They're persevering, they're growing, they're increasing in love. And that's what women especially, now all of us, but especially thinking of women this morning, women of God are called to increase in love. Now, it's of the very nature of love to continue, to persevere. 1 Corinthians 13 says that faith, hope, and love abide. They remain. They continue. In fact, love never fails. So true love, true Christian love for God and love for others is of a very nature and essence to continue. So many times in the Scriptures when you see love mentioned, you see it mentioned in terms of this endurance, this continuance. We're told in Genesis 29, verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. He continued. In fact, his love increased. And so the 7 year period he had to labor virtually as a hired servant or a slave in order to win the hand of this woman that he loved, it became as a short period of time. 7 years. But it was as only a few weeks, a few months, because love never fails. Love abides. And Jesus warns famously that throughout history, as he's giving prophetic declarations regarding what we can expect between his first and second coming, in Matthew 24, verse 12, he says that when wickedness abounds, the love of the many, speaking of the believers, the many, Christ came to give a ransom for the many. When wickedness abounds, the love of the many will grow cold. And you say, well, there's a love that's not enduring. No, well, it would be like if we switched the metaphor, if we said that the ice melted. Well, it's no longer ice, right? It's liquid, it's water. But we could still say there's the melted ice in the cooler. Love is not love when it grows cold. But the fact is, Jesus warns us of the danger of having the sort of love that in the midst of a wicked and perverse world, lovers of pleasure, lovers of themselves, in a selfish world, the love even of the many, even of Christ's redeemed people, can grow cold. But my friends, be encouraged. The true love that God gives to his people, the love that he puts in our hearts for himself and for others, is not a love that grows cold. That's why Jesus says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. The true Christian's love doesn't grow cold. It endures to the end. Song of Solomon 8, verse 5, describes the relationship between the Christ and his church, really, the bridegroom and the bride. And the bride is coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved. And verse 6 says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame, literally in Hebrew, a flame of Jehovah, the flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. You see, love in its very essence perseveres, continues, cannot be extinguished, cannot grow cold. It is as enduring as God himself, the flame of Jehovah. Well, this love that Paul says that women ought to continue in involves a number of things. First, love for the Lord himself. Love for the Lord himself. And this love for the Lord Himself must be our primary love. When we think of love, we're thinking of what is it that we prioritize? Who or what is it that we desire? Who or what is it that we contemplate with admiration and affection? Who is it that we desire to see prosper and be blessed and to receive all that is due to them? Continue in love for the Lord. And that ought to be primary. Jesus famously says in Matthew 22 that the first and greatest commandment is this: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. That comes first. That's the most important thing. And notice that it is this universal, full-fledged, robust, pure-hearted love that Jesus commands. This is the kind of command that perhaps for some of us, the light bulb went on when we saw this command and we realized, I need a Savior. I've violated the law of God because I have not loved God with my entire being. God has not been my top priority and my all-consuming passion, the desire of my heart. I haven't chosen Him, loved Him, embraced Him, worshiped Him with every fiber of my being. And so that reality itself brought us to a knowledge of sin and our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone fulfills that law of love. But the fact is, even as Christians, Jesus says this is the top priority. This is the most important thing. In fact, it's all-inclusive. Every other commandment that we obey flows from and involves obedience to this commandment. And so whatever else we may be trying to do, if we're trying to keep certain moral precepts apart from an all-consuming love and passion for Jesus Christ, it is meaningless. In fact, you haven't kept any of the other commandments if you're not doing it for Him as an act of love, offering up yourself as a living sacrifice out of love for God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's not what He's requiring. He's not requiring you to do this and don't do that merely, but to love Me and keep My commandments. And so often we make excuses for shortening our time, abbreviating our time with God in prayer and in studying the Scriptures. And we make excuses and we come up with clever ways of excusing ourselves from that spiritual duty of love to God. And we say, well, I have things I have to be doing right now. I have to do this. I have this responsibility. I have to get this done. Don't you see how busy my schedule is? I don't have time to sit at the feet of Jesus. This is a temptation. And this is a temptation for women as well as for men. But we see it emphasized in Luke chapter 10. This was a temptation for Martha. Martha, this disciple of Jesus, who desired to be a hospitable woman, to be practically serving other people, and to be hosting the Lord and the other disciples that were in her home, listening to Jesus teach. But you see, she got distracted with much serving. She got focused on all these other things, moral duties. Yes, of course. That was her calling. This is her home. She's being a faithful hostess, and that honors God. But she got so caught up in doing those other things that she neglected her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And she became embittered toward her sister Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus and was not involving herself in this much serving. Martha's going overboard, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha's angry. She says in Luke 10:40, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus, of course, lovingly rebukes Martha. He says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Notice the priority, the primacy. This is the good part. Of all the duties, ladies, that you have in your life, there are many parts, many things that God has called you to do perhaps, and some of them are more pleasant than others. This is the good part. if you take time to get up early and read the Bible and pray before, perhaps before certain hectic things happen, and by the way, if I describe a situation that doesn't fit your situation, please be gracious toward me. There are so many situations. We have young children that get up in the middle of the night and we can't get up early to read our Bible. I understand that, but the fact is, if you take that time for the Lord, that will be the good part of your day, the best part. The part that cannot be taken from you, not just at your death, but the part that will stay with you to strengthen you when the bad parts of your day come. And Mary chose the good part, and we need to choose that good part and prioritize love for the Lord. This is not just primary, but also particular. It's particular. It's not just a general feeling that we have. It's not just a general allegiance to God in the person of Jesus Christ. But this love is defined by rules. I know that cuts against much of what we've heard perhaps growing up. I know myself in broadly evangelical circles. It's not about rules. It's about relationship. But the fact is, it's about rules because it's about relationship. In John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ describes the intimate relationship of love that we have with Him and with His Father. Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And he goes on again and again, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." What is Jesus saying here? He's saying the law of God is a law of liberty. The law of God, once you've been saved, understand this, the law of God is going to beat you into submission and humility till you repent and believe in Christ. But after that, the law of God is in many ways your best friend. Psalm 119, "Thank you, Lord, you've given me your law graciously. Give me your law graciously." The law of God becomes something that enables you to love God. It becomes an expression of your love for God and for Christ. And in a way, Jesus is saying that the entry point, the way into deeper and deeper intimate, loving communion with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit is by walking according to God's commandments. It's by meditating on God's law, which reflects God's character day and night. It's the law that He writes on your heart as a New Covenant Christian so that you can know the Lord in intimate fellowship. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "I delight to do your will. Your law is on my heart." Psalm 40. What was it that increased Jesus' delight to obey His Heavenly Father, His delight in His Heavenly Father? It was this law written upon His heart. My friends, the law increases our loving fellowship with the Lord. It's not legalistic. It's the power of the Holy Spirit enabling us to reflect Jesus Christ more and more. And as God sees that work of sanctification, as He sees our new humanity, as He sees Christ in us, the hope of glory, permeating our thoughts, our words, our actions, it stirs up in the Lord an appreciation for what He has done, and it increases our fellowship. But it's defined by the law. We need to be meditating on the law. We need to be thinking about the Ten Commandments more than we do. It's particular. It's practical. It's practical. John 15 and verse 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." Now, John 15 comes right after John 14, obviously. And in John 15, Jesus goes into detail of what it means to abide in this intimate fellowship of love with the Lord. And in this chapter, He explains in greater detail how we can come to obey God's commandments out of love and have Him make our home with us more and more. And He describes it in terms of this abiding in me and my words abiding in you. So practically speaking, especially ladies, how can you cultivate that Mary-type relationship with the Lord, sitting at his feet? Well, what was Mary doing? She was taking in the word of Christ. You need to take time and prioritize the reading and meditating upon God's word. Jesus tells us, practically speaking, that abiding in him means that his word is abiding in us. And that's going to increase the effectiveness of our prayers, if you read what he says there in the verse I read. And that's going to increase our intimacy. So what am I saying? It's not rocket science. It's not complex. It's very simple. You and your Bible need to get better acquainted. And that's something I'm not saying in a condescending way. I think at any point in the Christian life, I think we can all say we need to always be getting more and more acquainted with our Bible. We need to be sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd day after day after day. Not just a little bit here, a little bit there. Open my Bible, where does the verse show up? Or a half a verse and then a devotional. As much as we love Charles Spurgeon, please read the back of the bulletin. It's a good one. But you need to get in your Bible, and not just a little bit, but what about some of the recreational time that you may have? Again, if you don't have it, don't give me a dirty look. But the point is, to the extent you have some extra time, why not dive into the Scriptures? Why not pick a book of the Bible and just read it and study it? Read three chapters at a time. Just not every time, but I'm saying take opportunities to dive in and be filled with the Scriptures, that Christ's words would abide in you. It's not complicated. If his words are not abiding in you, and if you're not reading your Bible regularly, they're not going to be abiding in you. There's an expiration date sometimes, I think. When we take in something from the Scriptures, we forget about it so easily. We need to be filling ourselves daily with the Word of God, that we might be filled with it and abide in Christ. It's practical. It's also perpetual. It's perpetual. We must love the Lord, and we must endure and persevere and continue in that love. You recall what happened in the church in Ephesus, famously, infamously. The church in Ephesus, Jesus says many glowing things about their work and their labor and so on and so forth, their good theology. And of course, he does. I don't want to say that as a token commendation. Jesus condemns their good theology. Let's not forget that. But Revelation 2, verse 4, nevertheless, he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. That's a frightening thing. We don't have time to rehearse the history of the church in Ephesus and all the amazing apostolic preachers that served there. The fact that Paul's letter to the Ephesians has virtually no rebukes in it. People think, well, maybe it was just a circular letter, right? He didn't actually write it to Ephesus, because surely he wouldn't write, you know, especially Paul, he wouldn't write a letter to a church and not criticize anything. But the church was so healthy, so sanctified. And yet in just a few decades' time, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. We need to be careful, ladies, be careful that in the day after day after day of difficult labor and distractions and difficulties, that you don't go a substantial period of time without examining yourself, coming before the Lord, and evaluating the state of your heart. Where am I compared to 2 weeks, 4 weeks, 8 weeks ago? Where is my soul? Have I abandoned my love? Is my love growing cold? A true Christian will identify these periods of backsliding, and Jesus says a true Christian will remember from whence they came. A true Christian will remember the days of espousal, the days of love, the days when it was so much easier to pray and to come before the Lord, the days of faithful and fruitful Bible reading, consistency, and they will remember it, and they will seek to identify where they got off. Where was that exit ramp? Where did I get off track? What was it that came into my life that distracted me from Christ? What is it that came into my life and consumed my affections and took me away? What is that thing, that spiritual harlotry that has come into my life? The true Christian will identify it. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. Jesus says, I don't care about your doctrine if you're not in love with me. If you're not in your Bible, taking pleasure in my word, abiding in it. Without that, he says, it's not even worth continuing your church. I'm going to shut you down. I'm going to snuff you out. Repent. Turn around. Turn away from those things and turn back to the Lord. And again, notice it's practical, the first works. It's not just a feeling. It's not just some kind of commitment that you write in the margin of your Bible. You have to act on it. You got to get in the Bible and get on your knees. Love the Lord. Continue in love for the Lord. Secondly, continue in love for your husband. We read Titus 2:4 that the older women are to instruct the younger women in how to love their husband. They're to instruct each woman in how to love their husband, love her husband. This is important because you can see the danger of not continuing in love. You see it in Genesis 3:16. In future weeks, we'll look at it, the curse upon the marriage relationship. The woman is at enmity with the husband and vice versa. Paul is very wise to exhort the older women, train up, disciple, counsel these younger women to love their husbands. Well, what does it mean to love your husband? Well, let's just think more generally here. What is love? Well, 1 Corinthians 13, what's the first thing that Paul says as he describes love in that classic passage? Love suffers long and is kind. So when Paul is exhorting the women here to continue in love for their husbands, he's exhorting them to suffer long and be kind. You see the connection there, continuing in love and suffering long and being kind. What is long suffering? What is it to suffer long and be kind? It's to suffer for a long time and to remain kind and gracious and positive. Once again, this is the kind of verse that brings us back to the cross to repent of our sin and to claim the righteousness of Christ, because none of us can do this perfectly. But Paul doesn't say, well, none of you can do it perfectly, so let's look to Christ. He says, essentially, by the grace of God, if you're truly saved, you will have this love abounding and growing in your heart. To suffer long and be kind. There are many different ways of suffering. Obviously, there are some forms of suffering. You know, you may need to just get out of the house. We understand that. But we're saying here, forms of suffering, verbal abuse, forms of suffering, insensitivity, neglect of duties, fill in the blank, right? There are many ways that wives feel that they're suffering, that wives feel wronged. There are many ways that husbands can sin against their wives. There are many ways that women can feel burdened by their husbands. And this is telling us that to love your husband means to endure that difficulty, that affliction. Doesn't mean that you don't take action again when things start to escalate, but I'm speaking within certain parameters here. Nobody's in danger or anything like that. Suffer long and remain kind. A gentle answer, a soft answer, turns away wrath. And you see, it's precisely at this point that we typically make our excuses. We say, well, I would have been kind, but you see, He did it again and again and again, or he forgot to do it again and again and again. You see, I was going to put up with suffering. The Bible tells me to suffer as a good Christian. I can put up with affliction. But you see, it's happening repeatedly. He's doing it or not doing it again and again and again. And we use that as a justification for not responding with a gentle spirit, for not responding in kindness. We all do this. Husbands do this. Wives do this. Human beings do this. But this scripture is telling us, it may be offensive. You may be upset by me saying this, but this is what it's saying. Suffering for a long time and remaining kind. Ladies, examine yourself. Is that you? Are you quick-tempered or are you long-suffering in your relationship to your husband? Because if you're going to be victorious over all that is particular about the curse of God toward yourself as a woman in this world, if you're going to be victorious, you're going to have to triumph over that quick-temperedness. And you're going to have to, by the Holy Spirit's power, cultivate long-suffering. And this is especially true in terms of speech. In terms of speech, the Proverbs 31 woman, the law of kindness is upon her lips. So she's suffering long and remaining kind. We're told quite a bit about the godliness of the Proverbs 31 woman. We're not told that she has a perfect husband, but the law of kindness is upon her lips. And you can see in that that she's able to speak in a way that is gentle and Christ-like and meek and soft and non-confrontational. The law of kindness, she speaks with encouragement, for edification. And Jesus famously tells us in Matthew 12, verse 34, that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we have this tendency to say, well, I say these things, but that's not really me, right? I just got angry. I said this horrible thing to my husband, but that's not really who I am. I love my husband, but I say this and that and the other, deriding him, critiquing him, attacking him, defaming him in front of the kids, things like this. Jesus says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus says that if we say something, that reflects our heart. So the right response is not to say, well, I didn't really mean that. Now, sometimes perhaps we misspeak or something. But generally, when we say something that's unkind, rather than saying, oh, I didn't really mean that, we should say, well, yes, I did mean that, and I'm sorry, because I need to repent of my sinful heart. Love expresses itself through speech. If you love your husband, that will come out in your speech. He will be able to hear it in the tone of your voice, in the content of your words. And I don't need to tell you how difficult it is to hear that. Because as James says, taming the tongue is humanly impossible. Humanly impossible. The tongue is desperately wicked. It's evil. It's on fire, set on fire by hell. It does great damage. It will destroy your marriage. It will destroy your relationship with your children. It will destroy the church. It's destroying our country. The sinfulness of an evil tongue. James 3:8, but no man can tame the tongue, nor can any woman or child. No one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. If you want to kill your marriage, ladies, and I'm going to stick with addressing the ladies because we're going to get to the men in a future one, but ladies, don't poison your family. Don't poison your marriage. Don't poison your children. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. But he says it's more than they ought not to be. In a way, they won't be that way. A true Christian will never continue in an unregulated life of evil speech. He says, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Examine yourself. If you can honestly say that if we were to interview your husband and he would say, yes, my wife loves me, and I hear that in her voice, I see it, I discern it in the way she speaks to me. If you can honestly say that, great, but if you can't, then the proper response is to just humble yourself and lay it out before the Lord and repent and ask for that overflowing of the grace of the Holy Spirit as a well of salvation in your heart to fill you with love that you can bring forth blessing and grace and the law of kindness from your lips. Let me just say this before I mention something about love for children. There's an important verse I just want to give to you here. Proverbs 25, verse 15. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Please don't think that what I'm saying or what the Bible is saying, women, is that you ought to put yourself in a vulnerable position where you are trampled underfoot as a doormat and you're just weak and vulnerable and dashed to pieces and your husband just gets away with anything and so on and so forth. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that for you to truly be powerful and victorious, even as Peter says, when your husband is disobedient to the word, the answer, the solution, as Peter says, is a meek and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And Solomon brings that out. He says, by long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. This advice might be good for some of us as we deal with oppression from our government, actually. But if you're dealing with a difficult situation where you feel burdened, you feel harmed, you feel hurt by your husband in many ways, or you feel like he's headed on a disobedient course, the Scripture tells you that the most powerful influence you have is your godliness, is your love, your suffering long and being kind, your long forbearance will persuade the person in authority, in this case your husband. Your long forbearance, the fact that you don't retaliate when you don't like the decision that he makes, the fact that you don't speak evil of him, the fact that you don't revile in return or return evil for evil, the fact that you seek to overcome evil with good will do just that. It will overcome. Peter describes it as winning. You will win your husband. You'll be victorious. A gentle tongue breaks a bone. And an evil tongue and an unloving attitude and a law of unkindness on your lips towards your husband is light as a feather. It's not going to do anything but make the situation worse. But a gentle tongue breaks a bone. That's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Thankfully, because we could look at Solomon's married life and it causes you to scratch your head. But the fact is, God said this. And we can trust that it is the promise of God that this will be the general outcome and tendency of a meek and quiet Christ-like spirit. Who was meeker than Christ? Who suffered longer and had greater kindness than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? And who was more powerful? And who has influenced this world more than Jesus Christ? Continue in love. And continue in love not only for your husband, but also for your children. I don't need to tell you that the Scriptures repeatedly compare our Heavenly Father to a mother. It's not speaking to some kind of, you know, God is feminine or something like that. But it's saying that all the parental affection that you would seek from a loving mother is present in God. Isaiah 49:15, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Paul compares himself to a loving mother who cherishes her child. Mothers are the epitome of what we think of when we think of love for children. God even uses that illustration to describe his own love for his own children. So mothers, in one sense, it might seem almost redundant or pointless for me to exhort you to love your children, but you know as well as I do that in this sinful world, nothing is more common, and in our own society, nothing is more common than for the love of a mother to grow cold toward her children. Bitterness, resentment, conflicts, angry speech that leads to isolation and distance. The love of many grows cold, and sadly, the love of mothers for their children can grow cold. 2 Timothy 3, verse 3 tells us that in a wicked, perverse generation, there is a loss of natural affection. We see it not only in abortion, where mothers are murdering their own children, but we can see it even among the many, that the love grows cold for the children. And there is a distance that develops, much to the detriment of the family and of the kingdom of God. Well, just in brief, let me say, mothers, be careful about your relationship toward your children. As God exhorts fathers not to provoke them unto wrath, mothers, do not provoke your children unto wrath. Discipline them in love. Speak to them in grace. Be patient and kind and long-suffering toward them. Because if you show unkindness toward them, if you don't practice what you preach, if you don't love them, but you're trying to teach them to love their siblings and their friends and even their enemies, what's going to happen? It's going to sow seeds of discord and bitterness among your children. And who knows what can grow up from that? God cannot be mocked. What we sow, we reap. We need to be very careful where we sin against our children, to humble ourselves in the dust so that they see an example of repentance, and labor diligently to suffer long and be kind to them, and to restrain our lips and to speak for edification so that they can see the Christian life, because all the doctrines you teach them will be nothing in their lives, will influence them not at all if your life is inconsistent. If you are the Pharisees, you're like the Pharisees who say and do not do. Well, more could be said about love beyond the home, love for others, love for people inside and outside the church, but I'm not going to get to that. I just want to say in closing, in passing, a couple of things very briefly. You may look at this and say, this is impossible. And ladies, the fact is, you're right. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. That's part of the gospel. Saving faith is not just, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. It's, I believe in the power of Christ, that I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I believe that God can restrain and tame my tongue and my attitude. You say, well, you don't know my situation. Well, is your situation evil? Yes, it's evil. Paul says, God says, overcome evil with good. You say, but this will make me vulnerable. Peter, read 1 Peter 3. The perfect love of God casts out fear. You can respect your husband without any fear or trembling, knowing that God will protect you. It's faith. You say, why can't I just perform my outward duties and be done with it? Why do I have to love my husband or my children? Can't I just continue? I mean, I'm doing all the outward things. 1 Corinthians 13 says you could give your body to be burned, you could give all your money to the poor, you could do all the outward things, but without love, it is nothing. Without the meek and quiet spirit before the Lord, it is nothing. You say, but I don't want to do it. Well, take up your cross and follow Him. Jesus says to deny yourself, And he himself says, not my will, but your will be done. Take up your cross and follow Christ. You say, but this is degrading. It's degrading to be a loving mother who is patient and compassionate, reflecting the image of your heavenly Father. That's degrading. It's degrading to involve yourself in self-sacrifice. Jesus said, no one has loved more than this, than to give up his life for his friends. You say, I don't want to give up my life for my husband, for my children. Is that degrading to be like Jesus Christ? To humble yourself and submit as Christ submitted to the Father? Is it degrading to be in your family another comforter, even like the Holy Spirit, to comfort and strengthen your family? Is that degrading? You say, well, okay, but where do I start? Well, you start with loving God, and you start with His love for you. Where do you start? You're not going to be able to start with what you have to do, because what you have to do is impossible. You simply have to start with the love of God in Jesus Christ towards yourself. And I'm not going to go in detail here, but Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he washed the disciples' feet. He engaged in menial service. The Son of God, the eternal creator of the world, he came into this world. He washed the dirty, dusty feet of his disciples. He came so low in service and in humility. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we're told, in connection with that humble service of those whom he elsewhere calls his children, his disciples, we're told that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. If Jesus can love unfaithful, Christ-denying, weak and unstable disciples, if he can wash their feet and love them and be kind to them after suffering and suffering under their own foolishness, if Jesus can do that, then Jesus in you can enable you, ladies, to love your own family that God has given you in this world, and to love them to the end. Look to Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise and honor you for the almighty sovereign grace which you have poured out into our hearts, even through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be filled with his Spirit, that even as your law of love was written upon his heart, and he delighted to do your will, so we trust that you will write that law upon our hearts, conforming us to his perfect example, and that you will enable us even today to fight and strive and labor, relying upon your grace, to cultivate a meek and quiet spirit, to tame our tongues, and to labor diligently in our callings for the good of others and for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.